work is just the beginning. It has to be continuously worked on, valued, and be precious. There are people today that use Harriet Tubman to justify a lot of things for their own interests and their own good, or their own interest, for their political gain. What I'm going to try to do tonight is give you, as best as I have been able to find, try to strip away some of the myth and allow us to really see how a small, 5-foot-tall woman was willing to face down the Confederacy on her own because of the God she knew. That's the person I want you to walk away with, kind of understanding her. And to understand the things she did, I'm going to have to take you through a rather lightning bolt walk through the history of our republic. From its very founding, slavery and the whole issue of slavery has been a question, a challenge, a grave sin. And so hopefully, with tonight, and Pastor Randy allowed me to have 2 weeks for her, and next week, if you guys don't, you know, get a steak and wood and oil and then burn me at the stake after tonight, okay? Anyway, let's open in a word of prayer, and may we gain a spiritual challenge from this, as well as a greater appreciation from our country, for our country. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings. We ask God, as we study Harriet, that, Lord, this little woman, truly as hard as diamond, some of the things that she did, we may not agree with doing it that way, but we weren't there. But God, you were. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we would follow in her footsteps to act on the light that you have provided. You, God, give us so much light, and the truth is, we don't live all the way up to it. Truly, Harriet tried, and in many ways succeeded. Lord, we just pray that this would be a time of appreciation for how great a gift we have of America, and that how great a gift we have in the believers that, no matter what their color, have led the way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a colorized picture of Harriet Tubman. That is from a picture in 1895 when she was an older woman. I have yet to find a picture in existence that she's smiling. She's kind of like my grandfather. My grandfather never smiled. The impression I get is Harriet Tubman was so serious, smiling was not in her vocabulary. There may have been some reasons for that, but we'll go on and kind of take a look. Have you ever heard of Harriet Tubman? Now, in my lifetime, in 1978, if you get stamp sets from the postal people, you could have got a Harriet Tubman stamp, that 13 cents, that's all it cost to send letters back then, by the way, okay? And then, in 2016, some folks got this grand idea that we need to get rid of Jackson. Now, I could ask the question, what do you know about Andrew Jackson? Why would they pick on him? Why not kick George Washington off, or Grant off, or Benjamin Franklin off? It just so happens he did two things that most of the world doesn't like to think about. The first is he was a full-blown southern plantation owner. He also, there's records that he wasn't the kindest of owners. The Bible would describe him as froward, the froward master. But he also did a couple other things. And I'll let you balance his worth as a he was president of the United States, but before that, he won the Battle of New Orleans, which basically was the final victory of the War of 1812. We would not be a republic if we hadn't won the War of 1812. By the way, in his army were slaves, black slave owners, people that carried just shovels to defend America. Oh, and by the way, when our republic was founded, who got to vote? Who all could vote? If you rent, you can't vote. You have to own property. And no, you have to not only own property, you have to be a white male. And truthfully, white males that own property are truthfully the citizenry, the citizens. The Whig Party and Jackson were instrumental in getting all male members of the population, you might call it the first suffrage, to allow them all to vote. Okay? Women couldn't vote. Blacks couldn't vote. Native Americans couldn't vote until 1927. And Hispanics couldn't vote either. Okay? But that's the truth. So, take away from Jackson what you will, they picked him as the target. Since the litmus test is if you've ever owned a slave, you be bad. Okay? Well, I can't go there. Now, when you talk about somebody, especially somebody that didn't know how to read or write, remember when we talked about George Washington? There's this massive volume of everything he ever wrote. If you want to know what George Washington thought about virtually anything, there's papers that talk to it. Not me talking about it, G.W. talking about it. Many of the founding fathers also have massive libraries like that. If you want to know how Jackson thought when he caused the Trail of Tears for the Native Americans, it's all written down in his books, in his ledgers. They're all in the National Archives. But Harriet Tubman could neither read nor write. So you're short a lot of information that you might have if we had letters that she wrote, her own journals. She didn't keep a journal because she couldn't write. So what happens is soon before her death, there was an individual, Sarah Bradford, that interviewed Harriet Tubman. And her first book was Scenes in the Life of Harriet Tubman. She wasn't a historian, never was, and she just wanted to get the snippets of her life. And this is for a young people question, okay? Young people question. What is hyperbole? Hyperbole. Anybody know? Kids, come on. Katie, what's hyperbole? She's my granddaughter. I can pick on her. Okay, here's the raw truth, and here's a bold-faced lie. Hyperbole is everything in between, where you're making it bigger than perhaps it is. It's like a person's resume. I did this and this and this, and I did that and that and that. Well, no, you only did about this and this. The rest of that is hyperbole. No, if it gets to the point where it's a lie, it's a lie. But hyperbole is that. Now, Maria, I'm going to give an example. Me and the moose. Okay? At our cabin up in the mountains, there was a moose. And the moose are not friendly critters. So you want to avoid them. But this moose kind of walked close. Now, somehow the story has grown when I tell it. Into the moose was almost up on the porch and almost going into the house, and all that is somewhere between, it's not the truth anymore, it's somewhere between hyperbole and a lie. I mean well, so I guess it's hyperbole, right? I mean well. But Sarah Bradford wrote down some quotes that have literally taken on the concept and the concentration of myth. And that is promulgated among authors, even some Christian literature about her. The truth is, some people say, well, she was a conductor on the railroad and the Underground Railroad, and she brought 1,000 people out of the South on the Underground Railroad. Well, there's a quote of hers that she made, but she never claimed to actually take that many. And truth is, the historians that have re-looked at her life, she did about 19 trips. Now, how many of you would like to make 19 trips into the South where if you get caught, not only will they catch you and turn you back into a slave, but you probably won't survive that long? Because they will torture you to have you give up the whole network of the Underground Railroad. She brought out anywhere between 30 and 200 people, historians today say. If you're one of those 200 people, it didn't matter all the rest of them. She led me out. It just so happens, Milton C. Cernit is a professional historian that had access to do archaeological research around her homestead in New York. And he wrote the book, Myths, Memory, and History. My recommendation, if you want to get both the blessed truth and some of the sad truth of the life she lived and the things she did, that's the book I would recommend to you to read about her. Now, I've broken this session, talking about her, into two pieces, decisions and actions. The key thing is that she had to make some decisions. One of those was to follow Christ, but that decision was made in an environment. And that environment, most of us don't have a real good handle on. We know the Constitution. When was the Constitution signed? Anybody? Okay, we're going to talk about that. How long had we been in the Civil War before the Declaration of Independence was signed? Almost a year. People were already dying. People were dying in Kansas about 3 years before the Civil War started. In fact, if you're a historian, you actually use the deaths of people in Kansas as the first deaths of the Civil War, long before they fired on Fort Sumter. So some of those I'm going to take you through. Slavery, why was it in the United States? Well, I want to give you a biblical history of where slavery come from, and an American history of where slavery and how it plays into our republic, and then we'll see how Harriet plays their part in that. Harriet Tubman, one of her quotes is, "I grew up like a neglected weed, ignorant of liberty and having no experience of it." Now imagine, just imagine for a moment, that you've never had the opportunity to make a decision for yourself, ever. Ever. I think I'll go on vacation. No. Get back out of the field. When she was a child, she babysat for a lady down the road. She had been loaned out. And her responsibility was to stay up all night and rock the baby's cradle. And if the baby cried, the mistress would come in and beat her. She started wearing extra clothes so the beatings wouldn't hurt so much. Okay? This is the life she grew up in. It just so happens, she was born down here, all right, in Maryland, outside of Bucktown, on a plantation. She was the sixth of nine children. Her father was Ben Ross. He was a skilled woodsman and managed the Thompson Plantation Lumber Works. They actually produced lumber for houses and towns and shipped it out. That's what he did. And in fact, he was on a vector to become free. He was so skilled and so valued that the plantation was to give him his freedom. Harriet, normally called Grit, Green, was the cook and housekeeper of the big house. Notice they don't have the same last name. You have to understand, marriage in the slave environment was at best temporary. At best temporary. Masters would literally sell you, sell your kids, or just kill you. That didn't happen all the time. That's the worst case scenario. But her brothers and sisters all lived to adulthood. Lena, Maria, Soph, Robert, Minty. And in fact, her name wasn't Harriet Tubman. It was Arminta Ross. She had the name of her father. So her nickname was Minty, Ben, Rachel, Henry, and Moses. Reading those names, would you tend to indicate that the family had some religious background? Rachel, Moses, okay? And that's towards the end, the younger children. And in fact, it begins to tell you, they come from a Methodist. The plantation was a Methodist family, and they allowed them to attend Sunday services. If there was one aspect of coming to the America, you didn't work 24/7 all the time. On the Sabbath, as Sunday was interpreted, the plantation would shut down and people could attend services. Okay? And in matter of fact, many plantations had their own small churches. Let's start where the origin of really slavery started. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, in Genesis chapter 3, and hast eaten the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is what? The ground. The very soil we walk on, our sin not only broke us as the human race, it in effect broke the universe. It even broke the earth we're standing on. So, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. How many of us are getting old? How many of us are already old? How many of us like having doctors when we're old? I know I don't like them, but they're a necessity. It's almost like, you know. But the point is we've been living the last thousands of years doing our best to get over the curse on any means necessary. There are some people that live with only one thing in mind, to extend the numbers of days they are alive. There is something worse than living forever. That's living forever with no purpose, no reason. But let's read on. Thorns also thistles shall bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. The fact is, we take extreme measures to protect our life and to make our life ease and to alleviate the curse and the costs of the curse. One of those is us having to work for a living. So what do we try to do? What are some of the things we do to alleviate the curse? Anybody? We get an education. You know, I was complaining with a friend of mine about, we were having some real tough stuff at work, and he looked at me straight in the eye and says, listen, when you were in high school, didn't you want to have like an inside job, sitting at a nice desk in your own office, not having to go out in the snow and the cold and the wind and the rain and the weather? Yeah. You're living the dream. Well, it just so happens, some people take their trying to cure the curse so far that they don't care who they hurt. Thus, slavery is as old as the fall. 1 Corinthians, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's what? Freeman. Likewise also, he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. That word doulos there in the Greek can just as easily be translated slave. Connect that for a minute. In Christ, if you're a servant or a slave, is the Lord's freeman, and likewise also he that is being a free is the Lord's Christ slave. Through the slave-master relationship is all throughout the scriptures related or an example to teach us about how without grace, without being born again into God's family, at best, in the Old Testament, the relationship was God's master, I'm a servant, I give him honor, I give him respect and fear. But the truth is, we ought to be giving honor to God and respect and truthfully fear for his true greatness. So, here you have Paul giving this example. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide in God. Whether I'm a slave, whether I'm in prison, whether I am the CEO of a company, God calls me as a believer to live in him. To treat those around me as God would treat them. To treat those around me with the same love and respect that I would want myself. And then you get to 2 Peter, 1 Peter. And if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here, living here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or manner of life, received from traditionary fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and spot. We have literally been bought lock, stock, and barrel. Now, I was trying to get an example of where I could give you a perspective of just how slavery is ingrained in the human race. This place is the slave market island of Delos. It's in the Aegean Sea. It was first really established by the Persians and the Phoenicians, but it was a clearinghouse. You might call it the Walmart of slaves. And wholesale. Just so happens, the Persians brought people there to sell. The Greeks, Alexander the Great did. The Romans used it. In 70 AD, when Jerusalem fell, the Jews probably got on ships and went to Delos and were sold piecemeal. Literally, the slavery has been ingrained in the human race forever. Ever since, I didn't want to sweat and I didn't mind that you sweated. Okay? When our founding fathers sat down to write the Declaration of Independence, there was a team of 5 men that were assigned. But John Adams had seen some of the writings of Thomas Jefferson and specifically asked him to write the Declaration of Independence. This painting shows you them working. Any of you ever worked on a project that you threw so much on the ground? There was no computer to just delete some. You write it out. Okay? But Thomas Jefferson, the first reading of John Adams and Benjamin Franklin when they wrote it, written on this desk, the very desk he wrote it, is at the Smithsonian. That's the desk he wrote the Declaration of Independence on. Pretty beautiful document. But what's really beautiful about it is this section. Some call it the preamble. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. John Adams looked straight up at Thomas Jefferson and said, "You haven't made a statement about the rights of the colonies. You've made a statement about the rights of all men." That the very founding of our country established a thread that would go through the Civil War, that will go through equal rights, will go through to today, trying to get rid of the stain of slavery. And it just so happens, when this document was signed, there was one of those who signed it, William Whipple. He was from New Hampshire. The minute he signed it, he went home and released the one slave that he owned because he couldn't believe in honor and truth signing the Declaration of Independence and believing in it and still owning a slave. The others seemed to keep theirs, but George Washington released his. It just so happens, George Washington released all of his slaves once him and his wife passed away. But William Whipple is a kind of an unknown person, but he signed over here under New Hampshire. There's a few others, you know. John Hancock, Benjamin Rush, Benjamin Franklin right under him. And William Whipple's right here in this painting of what it was like when they signed the Declaration of Independence. And there's the team of five. And this is what the world looked like when that was printed. Why do you think we're called Washington? We're not called Washington Province. We're called what? We're called what? Washington State. Why are we called Washington State? What? A matter of fact, we, each state, in the Founding Fathers' concept when the Constitution was written, the Constitution ties us together. But each of us are a state, a government, literally a government unto ourselves. And we have chosen, within the bounds of the Constitution, to join together. Federalism, the whole idea of the federal government controlling everything, was to some degree settled by the Civil War. But the reality is the Constitution and the words in it were crafted to limit the size and the control of the federal government. Because each state was supposed to have their own National Guard militia. Each state was supposed to be a country unto itself. Thus the reason we call them states instead of provinces or other names that are used. But it wasn't quite common. Virginia claimed stuff all the way up into Lake Superior. Georgia, Spain, thought some of Georgia belonged to them. New Hampshire and Massachusetts had pieces that they claimed up into Maine. There was all sorts of fol-de-rol going on. Politics were going on. But they wanted to sign these documents so we could become a nation. Not only a nation, something more than that. And here is the signing of the Constitution in 1787. George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, and many others. They're dressed a little bit different, so I have trouble making each one out. Now, the Constitution talks about slavery. The Southern plantation owners, the Southern states, the slave, heavy concentrated slave states, by this time, most of the Northern states had passed laws to get rid of slavery over a period of time. But in the South, they were hard over on keeping slavery. So there's three sections of the Constitution that talk about slavery. The three-fifths of all other persons, those all other persons are those that are slaves. The taxing of them, you tax them like three-fifths of a person. Okay, the idea. And then you have in section, Article 1, Section 9, the migration or importation of such persons as any of the states now existing shall think proper to admit shall not be prohibited by the Congress prior to the year 1808. Literally, in the Constitution, it allowed all the states to import slaves from Africa for the next 20 years. And at the end of that 20 years, the hammer would come down, as it did. All right? And then, no person held in service or labor in one state under the laws thereof, escaping unto another, shall, in consequence of any law or regulation therein, be discharged from such service or labor, but shall be delivered up on claim of the party to whomsoever service or labor may be due. The point was, if I have a slave running out of Virginia and it comes up to free Pennsylvania, which banned slavery completely, I have to give them back. We promise we'll give them back. Now, it just so happens, before the Civil War lit off, over 100,000 slaves went north on the Underground Railroad and under their own steam. And when you think of 100,000 slaves doing that at anywhere $600 to $800 a piece, how much money was flowing out of the South? If you really want to know and watch people what they care about, you look at the money. Well, the Fugitive Slave Acts of 1792 required that if I catch you, where's Pete? He's a fugitive slave. I got to go find Pete, and if I find Pete, and I can arrest him and present him to a magistrate, he wouldn't mind me doing this, and then I have to prove that he's owned by somebody. I had to have a legal way of doing that. I just couldn't take anybody. And it just so happens that that kind of started the Underground Railroad, because people had their own personal convictions. I'm not going to participate in enslaving people. Slavery in America started out as indentured servitude. Where are we at? My goodness, I'm not getting far enough. It started out, is this interesting to you? Okay. It started out as indentured servitude. They literally go to England and say, any of you guys want to come to the New World? We'll pay your freight. All you have to do is work 7 years. Basically, that whole process is built off the Old Testament way slavery was supposed to be. Okay? And so, usually the people that were your masters of the indentured servants would actually work alongside you, specifically in the tobacco plantations in Virginia and farther north. But the demand for tobacco in Europe got so large, I can't bring enough, there's not enough people in England that want to come over as indentured service, so I got to get some more labor. The 1619 project is accurate that the first slaves hit Jamestown in 1619. But that was a means whereby they could get more labor. And ultimately, the tobacco fields turned into basically where blacks worked. But that wasn't the only product that drove slavery in America. Sugar. The truth is, if there was one product, it wasn't cotton. The thing that truly made the crime of slavery and the millions of people that were brought from Africa to the New World was sugar. Sugar. And processing of sugar cane. Sugar cane's planted, it grows for about a year, and then you have to chop the canes off and then squeeze the juice out. That juice is a brown, how many of you have ever eaten Tobago sugar? It's the kind of the brown sugar crystals, okay? That's kind of what that turns into. It's not quite molasses yet, but it's kind of sugar. All that stuff was shipped to England, and they processed it into the white sugar, pretty much what we enjoy today. And people got hooked on it. Literally got hooked on it. And they would do anything to have more of it. And thus, the British slave trade lit off. Also, you may not have known, but indigo was a critical dye used all over the world. And it grew well in places like South Carolina and North Carolina inland. And so they grew indigo, blue dye. Can you imagine your hands being dyed blue your entire life? Your entire life. Now, indigo is a quite beautiful color. The picture's so small, I should have probably made it bigger. You can see the little purple hues in it. But indigo is so cool because you can blend it with yellow to make green, or you can blend it with red to make what? Purple. It was a critical color that was hard to create, and only certain plants would allow it to be made. But also, slavery in America was driven by rice. The fact is, this rice right here is what they call Carolina gold rice. Carolina plantation, you can order and buy it online. It's a rather yellow color. It is the forerunner of the long grain rice you buy at the store today. But it's now, I guess you'd call it an heirloom thing. But the rice they grew, rice was actually brought and attempted to be grown by people, by whites, didn't work. Blacks who'd grown it in Africa and then grew it in the Caribbean taught us how to grow rice. Taught us how to grow rice. And it literally made money beyond measure for specifically South Carolina. And then King Cotton. Cotton in America, the first people to experience cotton, except those in Iran, were the soldiers of Alexander the Great's army They had their wool tunics and stuff on. They were scratchy, hot. And then they saw the Persians had cotton. And it took off. It just so happens in America, cotton was grown everywhere from Texas all the way up into Maryland. It was literally, it would, imagine how big is oil today? Oil. Imagine making the oil industry go away out of America in the snap of your fingers. That's how big cotton was in America. Okay? And because of Eli Whitney's cotton gin, it was so easy once you got the bowl, you dump them in this machine and it gets all the little leaves and stuff off and the cotton seed sorting it out. And you could use all things with the cotton seed, even eat it if you wanted to. Now, so you had the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the types of crops and the interests of the South to keep their business going. But there was another thing that you cannot make small, and that is the Second Great Awakening. It started about 1790 to 1820. It was literally a national revival, and it had very interesting objectives. First, to see people saved. Second, just getting saved as sorry people isn't good enough. Their doctrine was more Armenian in nature, so you literally had to get your life right and get the society right. Bring people back to the church fellowship and encourage westward expansion. God has called us to this great country, and we have manifest destiny to take it to the shores of the Pacific. All right? But now the question is, you're a northerner that doesn't own any slaves, and you look just south of the border, just across the Mason-Dixon line, and you got these guys who got tons of slaves. What happens in the middle of the night when somebody knocks on your door? Knock, 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 knock. I'm hungry and scared. What are you going to do? I know what I'd do. You may not do the same thing, but I know what I'd do. And then I find friends that would do the same thing that I did would do. Well, maybe if they come to my place, I'll move them to your place. And then all of a sudden that built, informally, the Underground Railroad. It got its name because they were chasing a slave. They were chasing a slave, and he jumped across a river, and they couldn't find him on the other shore. He disappeared so fast, he went on an Underground Railroad. Thus the name. And how many of you ever heard of circuit-riding preachers? The Second Great Awakening was driven by these guys. Many of them gave their life, taking the gospel to the smallest of places, holding revival meetings at any river crossing where the road was. Most of their names, we don't know. Great Awakening. How many of you have been to church camp? Anybody have been to church camp? Well, they started camp meetings. And it wasn't just Caucasians. Those kind of meetings happened in the black community as well, among free blacks, as well as slaves that were allowed to go, their masters. I want you to learn about God. All right? I want you to be a Christian. So there were black evangelists that would go around. And it just so happens, I don't know if any of you have ever seen this symbol before, this is the African Methodist Episcopal Church. It still exists today, but it was started, all right, during the Great Awakening. Richard Allen was a Methodist bishop. He was an ordained pastor. But, you know, he was a free black man, but and he was ordained to all the rules of the Methodist Church. But, you know, the church just wouldn't let him preach. You go preach to the blacks. Don't talk to us. And then when the blacks came to the church, they decided to build an annex where they would sit. An annex. This wasn't working. Have you ever wondered why African Americans really don't come to white churches? You ever wonder? It's because you can hate slavery and still not love the slave. which is really what God calls us to do. Well, it just so happens there was a one of the revival meetings at their church, and this young speaker came up, and he was new. It was like his first time. The word train wreck doesn't even describe his sermon. And this person, Jarena Lee, stood up and preached a sermon. Yeah, we got eyes raising all over the place, but that's exactly what happened. She stood up. Richard Allen was sitting there. He sat in the back and listened to her preach, and on the spot, he endorsed her as an evangelist and pastor. On the spot. The challenge you have is that people make a decision that seems good at the moment without any balancing of long-term consequences. To give you a perspective, did I include it? No, I kind of took it out. it just so happens today, or it may be in a little later, but the African Methodist Episcopal Church is currently run, the entire church here in America, by a woman. The head bishop, okay, is a lady. Not that women do not have gifts, but I'm going to do what the Bible says. Other important dates, 1792, the first Fugitive Slave Act. People weren't turning slaves back, so they passed a federal law in states that didn't want to turn people back, and it didn't do any very good. 1808, just like the Constitution says, slave trade was banned. That meant that people who wanted to buy slaves couldn't buy them from overseas. They'd have to buy them from the slave population already in the United States. Now imagine if you wanted to build your business, more rice plantations, and you can't get any more labor, how critical labor became. Remember when I was talking to you about George Washington? He wanted to reduce the amount of slaves because he changed his crop from tobacco to grain. And the combine, horse-drawn combine, had already been developed by this time. So they didn't need as many. So what happened to the slaves sitting on the plantations in southern New England and the northern slave states? They were literally getting bought up and shipped to go work in sugarcane fields and cotton fields. The Missouri Compromise in 1820 basically divided the new known West, the Louisiana Purchase, and divided it into slave and non-slave. 1840, the American Baptist Convention, got so upset with each other that the Southern churches split off, said, the Bible supports slavery. And that was the issue that fractured them. And the Southern Baptist Convention exists today. That's the history. Strange as it may seem, the Southern Baptist Convention for the longest time stayed closer to the truth than the American Baptist Convention in the North, which today, if you walk into an American Baptist church, you may have a gay woman pastor. And that's okay. 1843 to 1845, the Mexican-American War gets all this new land that from Mexico that Southern businesses wanted to move into with cotton and other products. So it was very important for them to get access to that. In 1850, to bring California in as a non-slave state, they had to do something to placate the slaveholders, so they had the Second Fugitive Slave Act that literally allowed, let's say, Jim, you're the governor of Massachusetts, and I am a bounty hunter. I don't care what your laws are. I'm going to come into your state, your own country, and I'm going to grab people you consider citizens and haul them off without any due process. There's some 10 stories of free blacks being grabbed and spending years in slavery because there were no checks and balances anymore. And then finally, the Kansas-Nebraska Act. Now, The Missouri, 1820, drew this line. Arkansas Territory can be slavery. Unorganized couldn't be slavery. And then the Nebraska Act turned the Kansas Territory, the worst case scenario. You can vote on whether you want to have slavery or not. Kansas, you people determine it. We're not going to tell you what you're going to be. So if I was slaveholders in the South, what would I do? Send lots of people and lots of money. And in the North, people would do the others. And it literally had its own little civil war in Kansas. When the 1854 Act was done, well, in 1850, they carved out a big chunks of Texas. They allowed lots of area, Nebraska and the New Mexico and Utah territories, to make their own determinations on slavery. But from 1820 to 1860, you can see how cotton had grown and became a driving function within the country. And where did that labor come from? Remember 1808? What happened in 1808? No more new slaves. Literally, the price of a slave started to skyrocket. And so, three sisters of Minty were sold and lost forever. We have no idea where they went. We have no idea if they survived. More than likely, they went to one of the worst places possible, and they gave their lives working for nothing. But finally, Moses. Can I go another 5 minutes, everybody? Can I go another 5 minutes? Moses, her little brother, they came for him. Harriet Green did something she had never done before. You might call it uncivil disobedience. Okay? And since she cooked all the food at the plantation, and she was good at it, they wanted, don't fight us anymore. We'll not sell him. What did that teach Minty or Harriet? You've got rights you're not willing to strive for, to fight for. You don't have. You just don't have. That's tough. I can't imagine watching the three sisters that basically raised me in a slave home. The elder kids took care of the younger kids. Your moms, I mean, your older sisters sold, never to hear from them again. Minty, along with her mom, had gone to some of the revival meetings. Minty's mom had told her about Jesus. All right. But she still hadn't decided for Christ. And that's where we'll stop. And I got to tell you about what happened at the Bucktown store incident. And that's where we'll start next week. Do you have any questions? I'd like to give you 5 minutes of questions if you want to. Any questions? Any questions? None? Is that okay? Well, then let's close in prayer. Hopefully it was interesting to you. If it's not, come up to me. If anybody wants to look at one of the books or play around with the rice, please don't open it. It's not a wedding, okay? So let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, yeah, next week. Yes? Oh, that's right. It's more than 2 weeks. It's January, the first Sunday, so it's, yeah. But I actually am going to bring my World War II Civil War cavalry saber. That's my family heirloom, so you'll be able to see that, since she actually fought in the Civil War. And I'm also going to bring all my Civil War currency, my Confederate currency, and let you be able to look at it and see it, okay? I won't hand it around, but you can come up if you'd like to look at it, okay? Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings and goodness. Lord, you've given us a great country, not a perfect one. To some, you could say, that's our job. Lord, may we live in the time you've given us. This is our day. May we live like you want us to, in your presence, being a light for a dark world. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.